The second sentence of the second paragraph of Belgic Confession 12 begins, this is at the top, near the top of verse of page 35, "The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing to the utmost of their power, as murderers, watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all." Now, so far, we've looked at the fall of the devil and the fall of the demons, the resulting total depravity of the devil and the demons, and now we're on the outworking of their total depravity. The outworking of their total depravity last week with respect to the world. We'll have a bit more to say about that shortly. And then most of this week's class, Lord willing, will deal with the activity of Satan and the demons attacking the church. And that was key in the part we read of Belgic Confession 12 a few moments ago. Then we'll deal with the devil and the demons, not just in the world and in the church, but also, Lord willing, with respect to Jesus Christ himself and the individual believer. Just to recap then a little on last week's class, the devil and the demons and the world, we said the devil is the prince or ruler of this age, think time, and this world, think space. And we looked briefly at the history of this, beginning with Genesis 3 and the fall, which was the start of the devil's kingdom on earth. The key turning point, Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, which issued in his expulsion from heaven along with his demons, Revelation 12. Then we know that the devil's hellish work will intensify under Antichrist and his kingdom until he is defeated by the Lord Jesus and cast into the lake of fire. Now, within that general framework of Satan and the demons, their evil influence in the world, now we want to look at some instances of this. Instances in our day of Satan working in the world. Now tonight we're going to do two things. One, we're going to page for a lot of scripture. And number two, I'm expecting a lot of contribution from the floor. And this isn't because I haven't done my homework and I'm wanting to fill it in, by the way, just in case you're wary. It's because this topic lends itself so much to discussion that I expect everybody will want to chip in and contribute. Now, from your knowledge of Scripture and the passages which deal with the Bible, and you can recall a few, what things does the devil do in the world? I'm not talking about the individual believer, I'm not talking about the church, I'm not talking about Christ, the devil and the world. And the other thing is, if you can't think of a text which thinks the devil and the evil in the world, you can think of something that's really wicked in the world, and maybe somebody else can think of how this could be connected through a Bible text to it. Or we could say, well, the devil's definitely behind it, even though we can't say there's this text and there's that text. You know what I'm after?
He blinds people.
Okay, the devil blinds people. He does. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. I'd attach that more with the church, but definitely it even mentions the world. That's where the devil comes in, between the interface between the world and the church and its preaching.
Yeah. He stirs people up to do evil things. He goes as far as murder, like he did with Herod when he sought to steal the Pharisees in order to try and get to the Christ.
Okay, now we're getting near Christ. So the devil works in murder, and we can prove that because the devil is a murderer from the beginning. John 8, verse 44. Yeah?
He's working in the children of disobedience.
He is. And he's working in the children of disobedience to make them disobey God's law left, right, and centre. Yep.
He holds people captive.
He holds people captive.
Yes, he does as well.
Yeah, you're thinking of 2 Timothy 2:26. that's where the language comes from anyway. Yeah, he does. Yeah. Now, I've stirred you up to think a little. I'm going to go through a few things that arose in my reading from the scripture. The first one is that the devil's rule over the world results in their committing idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21. There Paul says, "The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." Why would the devil be active in idolatry?
Because of taking away true worship from God.
It's robbing God of his glory. Yep. And the other side of that coin?
It gives him glory.
That's right up his street. Along the same lines, when we see philosophies and religions teaching self-deification, that everyone is their own God in their own universe, teaching relativism, that there really is no absolute truth, and situation ethics, that you've got to make up what's right and wrong for yourself, we see in that the hand of the devil, because of his words to Eve, "Ye shall be as gods, knowing," and there especially carrying the idea of determining, "good and evil." You will be your own God, Eve. You will determine good and evil for yourself. Which of course was what he was at with his rebellion, according to Isaiah 14. So the pagan religions, transcendental meditation, New Age thinking, and postmodernism, remember the BRF conference, probably by the speech in that, because of course too, the devil is a liar and the father of that too, that betrays the marks of the devil. What about evolutionism? How would you tie in evolutionism to Satan? And it's not that Satan has evolved. That's not it. But there is a tie-in. Why would Satan like the theory of evolutionism? It's probably one of his weirdest philosophies, and there's been dozens and dozens of them, most of which aren't popular today. They fall by the wayside. But this one's the big one today.
It overthrows Christianity and the denial of the fall.
Yes. Yep. Evolutionism denies God and his great work of creation. So there's one of the three great works of God outside himself. Creation, providence, and redemption is gone. If God didn't create, God doesn't govern. If God doesn't create and govern, he doesn't redeem. So God is robbed of his works. Then, it destroys confidence in the Bible and the Bible's theology, because Adam is a type of Christ, the first Adam, the second Adam. Because Eden is a picture of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. And in the opening chapters of the Bible, we read, for instance, of original sin, which is the explanation of man's total depravity, which occasions the cross. Then, too, evolutionism in destroying God and the Bible and its theology destroys all basis for Christian ethics. Marriage, the Sabbath day, work are there. And if you can take out those things, you have destroyed Christian ethics.
Gives you guys the abortion as well.
Euthanasia.
Abortion, euthanasia, yep. There is no real basis for denying abortion and euthanasia if evolutionism is right. I mean, if it's survival of the fittest, and you're a mother, and you have a little baby in your womb, guess who doesn't have a chance? And then, of course, too, if we can get installed into people's head evolutionism, there with the early chapters of Genesis going, well then there's no Satan either. Evolutionism is the great melting pot of Christian doctrine and ethics. What about sodomy? And I only mention sodomy a fair bit because everybody else mentions it's the topic of the day, filthy as it is. What about sodomy and homosexual civil partnerships and marriage in connection with Satan? Can we link those?
Marriage is a picture of God himself, so these other things are active in Satan's family and it's a denial of God himself.
Very good. Marriage is the picture of Christ and the church.
No? Civil partnerships and homosexual means there's no chance of any covenant.
That's true as well. It's an attack on the covenant in generations. Yeah. That's very good.
Well, is that a sin against nature itself?
It is, and the Belgic Confession here says that the devils and the evil spirits are so depraved they're enemies of God and every good thing. And marriage is a good thing. Part of the nature that God has created for mankind is marriage. Here's another link. Revelation 11:7-8. Revelation 11:7 speaks of the two witnesses, which pictures for us the church and its testimony to the truth. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. The beast there is the Antichrist. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, which is Jerusalem, the false church. Edom was the place where the church was put into bondage, and Sodom. So here we have the beast who is Antichrist, and he kills the church in Sodom, and much of the church is being slaughtered today over the issues of sodomy, and we expect things to get worse. Here's another passage. Daniel 7:25 speaks of the Antichrist as, quote, changing times and laws. That's changing the basic fundamental human law that a man and a woman alone can marry, which is what's attacked in sodomy. And of course Antichrist is empowered by Satan, as 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13 put it. What about ungodly music? Is Satan behind ungodly music? Yes, he is. And is there a scripture that proves it? Philip?
There is.
How did you know? That's why I asked you, because I knew you'd work that out. Ezekiel 28:13. Remember, this is a passage which we said has Satan at the back of it. Ezekiel 28:13, near the end we read, the workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Tablets are timbrels, pipes, another musical instrument. They were prepared for thee. Hence we get the idea here. No doubt the king of Tyre had all sorts of fancy music in his palace. But here we get the idea that Satan, as part of the worship of God, was engaged, probably had a leadership position, in music. So the devil then, one would expect, uses music. And of course, how does he use music?
There's a message through music.
There's a message through music, yep. Music can be greatly used by him because he's very skilled in that area. What types of music would you think that the devil especially uses?
Rock music.
Heavy metal.
I think probably the popular music that they encourage might be even a bigger fit than those two, because it reaches a wider audience and it's more subtle. Sort of, I think love and all sorts of fancy terms, but really need to put the trust of it. It's promoting sex outside marriage and all sorts of other things, rock music and stuff. You know, it's very dangerous too, but this other popular music is reaching particularly young people now, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we want to say it's both heavy metal and pop music to take them together. In pop music, you have filthy lyrics, indecent dress, if that's dress is the proper word for it. Filthy dancing. There was a movie called Dirty Dancing. I mean, yeah, not that that was about pop music as such, but I mean, that's what I mean. And then the drug scene and fornication. The leading pop stars, you know, you read some of their stuff, but they just fornicate with groupies left, right and centre, one after another one. I remember reading some stuff a while back about the Beatles. It was just filthy, just wretched what they did. I didn't quite get that deeply, but you know what I mean, you know what they're up to. Yeah.
We have New Year's Eve annual disco in High Kirk there. And it was all popular music and it was booming out as loud as it could be. But in the report in the Times and the Guardian the following week, well, the pastor there said it was great to have so many young people in the church in New Year's Eve and the attitude of worship.
Worship?
That's his comment on. I was wondering what they were worshiping.
With heavy metal too, you have some of them making satanic symbols and Megadeth, the title of one of them. They revel in death and destruction and hell and blasphemy and obscenity. You think of somebody like Bruce Wilkins. What do you call the guy, Bruce? No, there's another guy. He was the Iron Maiden. I think he was the one who flew a plane to. You know, and then they like to eat animals alive, and you know, they don't know Ozzy Osbourne. They don't know half what to be at. Black Sabbath, and they use religious terms, and they talk about the number of the beast. Then you have rap music. Now, for me, rap music, probably even more from the other one, is particularly the spirit of rebellion. You know, it's in your face. We hate cops. I mean, and I'm using polite language here compared to the stuff that they come up with. We will slash you. This type of stuff. I mean, it's possible to use that type of music to sing, you know, about the butterflies flying through the wooded forest glade or something. But, you know, that's typically what they're about, rebellion. And again, every now and again, if you read the papers or the headlines, you hear this or that rapper and he's up to this, that or the other, and you think, well, he's been singing about it long enough. Yeah. We could also throw into the mix here, since Satan's great achievement in a human being is Antichrist and his one world kingdom, all that prepares for Antichrist and that one world kingdom, the wickedness in church and state that prepares the way, the globalism that's promoted in forms of civil government, global warming, in order to tax people and bring people more and more to heal to the state, and the aggressive promotion of secularism. Are there any other things that come to your mind in this connection?
Well, Satanism and witchcraft and all that.
Yeah, Satanism. Witchcraft, yep. Okay, let's move now to the devil and the demons and their attack on the church. And again, we're going to look at various scripture texts and we can discuss these things together. Now, the Bible has so much to say about the devil's attack on the church. There's more to say about the devil's attack on the church than it has about the devil's influence on the world. The Bible has so much to say about the devil's attack on the church that it's hard to know how to organize your material. Where do you start? Well, I'm going to look at it first of all in terms of the three marks. And first of all, preaching. And we're dealing here with true preaching. We're not so much dealing with false prophecy and so on. So what scriptures talk about the role of Satan in connection with true preaching?
The parable of the sower.
The parable of the sower is the locus classicus. The good seed goes out, and then the devil comes along like a bird on the hard ground, the pathway, and pecks up the good seed. And that's the case with some, that it never really even entered their head, although they might have heard the word of God preached, made very, very little influence upon them whatsoever. Then you have 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, referred to earlier, where the devil blinds the minds of those who don't believe, lest they should receive the word of God and be saved. And if we have the devil active in connection with the preaching and in connection with the first of the three bad soils, surely the devil's influence is upon the two other bad soils, those who are taken away by the cares of this world, too worried, much worried about the leak in the roof, or have to cut the lawn on the Lord's Day, or their children are acting up and they couldn't just go to church, and all sorts of daft notions that keep them from the truth of God. And then those who receive the word of God with joy and are too excitable and giddy, and then eventually they get a little bit of hardship and they fall away. What about the devil and and working upon the reception of the preaching, even with professing Christians? Do we think that the devil only operates with regard to the preaching upon those who actually are reprobate?
One of the biggest dangers for Christians is, something that I've heard quite a few times, is, he's just getting at me.
Okay.
They think that the pastor has maybe heard something about them, and these sermons pointed towards them, and they don't really see the value of it, or aren't actually applied savingly to their hearts and wander with them. They just think they're kind of they've been battered by a kind of spiritual policeman, and they lose the preaching just as it hasn't been of any worth to them, that particular Christians. That's a danger they have to be aware of.
Aye, the preacher's getting at me. I don't hear much preaching now in the church for obvious reasons. But before I became a minister, when I heard preaching every week, I don't remember ever thinking in all my life that the minister was ever getting at me. I remember thinking, I've sinned and that word of God shows me my sins. I remember thinking, I wish the preaching convicted me more of sins. But I never remember thinking that I think the minister is getting at me. I have heard actually people who said that they thought the word was directed at them or the day. And then I said to them, but I don't know what's going on in your life at all. No idea.
I think it's probably great if you know, because then it shows God has a plan for you.
The real trouble is, if you came to church and you were not convicted of your sins, then you're in trouble. And if you come to church and you're not convicted of your sins and you're walking half with the Lord at all, then the minister's in trouble. Because what is that guy preaching that it doesn't show you your sins? Because if preaching is the voice of Jesus Christ and he's holy, and preaching conveys the truth in the Bible, and we don't feel guilty for our sins, then either we've got no conscience, or we fell asleep for 45 minutes. So he's getting at me.
He's evil, that spirit, and that attitude, then.
Oh, it's wretched, that spirit, at all, because I even had that actually on Sunday morning. Because preaching is to be received not as the word of man, 1 Thessalonians 2:3, but as it is in truth, the word of God.
Just on that same theme, it's interesting that the people in Nazareth just looked at Christ as a man, and not as God, and they rejected his preaching because they looked at him in a human way.
They did.
And didn't see that, the preaching was with God.
Yeah. And then two, the proper attitude of the preaching is two things. And some people find this hard to grasp, that, you know, the idea of both of them. One is that you put yourself under, the verb is hupotasso, to put yourself consciously under the preaching. And if you're thinking, well, just get, you're actually judging the preaching. You're judging the minister, but more importantly, you're judging Christ. So you've got to put yourself under the preaching, assuming it's a true church. And then the second time, you don't become just a total spiritual dupe. So if the minister started saying, you know, the moon's made of green cheese and all sorts of foolishness like that, and even more subtle foolishness, you don't actually have to, unless he's teaching things according to the scripture. So you've got to, one, put yourself under it, but there's a certain provision, as long as the scripture is being explained and applied properly. So you have to, you know, always remain alert. But yeah, if the devil can get you thinking that the minister's just getting at you. And of course, if the devil has you thinking that the minister's getting at you, and then if your wife admonishes you, well, she's getting at you too. It's not that she really cares. She's just getting at you. And if anybody else tells you your sin, well, they're just getting at you. And then, in fact, if you won't listen to the minister who preaches the word of God, and he has an office in the church on the Lord's Day, you're hardly likely to listen to anybody. The devil can fool you in that regard, then you're practically unreachable by the word of God. Right. And then the devil has you deceived, taken captive according to his will. Let's move to the sacraments. What about the Lord's Supper? Is there anything in Scripture that connects the devil with the Lord's Supper? Clue. We had a text earlier. First Corinthians 10, 20 and 21 refers to the devil's desire to have those who come to the Lord's table, and so partake of the table of the Lord, also be defiled by partaking of the table of devils and false gods, food sacrificed to idols or food presented in worship to the demons. And there you would have a corrupting of the sacrament, a breaking down of the antithesis, whereby you're saying I can have Christ and the Lord's Supper, and Belialism, and Belial, to use the language of 2 Corinthians 6 verse 15. Then of course one of the greatest masterminds, one of the greatest pieces of brilliance in Satan's long history of lies, along with evolutionism, is the Mass, where you can corrupt a sacrament so that it doesn't speak about what Christ does. It isn't a sign, a seal of the once and for all redemption of Christ, but rather it's a reenactment of Christ and of equal value with the cross, and the wafer is to be worshipped as God, and the people are only to partake of one element. I mean, the Mass turns the sacrament into the basis of idolatry. That was a masterstroke of Satan. What about baptism? Satan and baptism. I was unable to find anything in the Bible in connection with Satan. I'd like to be correct in this, but bear that in mind in your reading in the days ahead. Our baptismal form in the Green Creeds book mentions Satan in the prayer of the baptism of infants and also of adult persons. It speaks of the baptized person being called to manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. How has Satan corrupted baptism in the Christian church or certain segments thereof?
By making it just an individual thing.
And then
creating the covenant and the baptism.
Okay.
Baptist theology.
Yes, yes. So the devil hates the covenant of God with believers in their seed, and he cuts out the children. And the Belgian Confession says, we detest the error of the Anabaptists who forbid the baptism of our children. Another way would be baptismal regeneration. Moving to church discipline, the Bible has a number of texts on church discipline, and particularly on excommunication. Turn with me first to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Excommunication is the delivering of a person to Satan. And by excommunication, of course, we mean that spiritual church discipline which is finally brought upon one who, after being frequently brotherly admonished and remaining impenitent, the last step. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5, excommunication is delivering such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Explain that a little bit more later, but now let's turn to a similar passage. 1 Timothy 1 verse 20. 1 Timothy 1 verse 20. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5 dealt with a member of the church who committed a practical sin, incest with a stepmother. This chapter deals with those who taught false doctrines. Some made shipwreck concerning the faith. 1 Timothy 1 verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. How is church discipline, that's the question, a delivering of someone to Satan?
Does a person outside the church into the domain of Satan?
That's it. Outside of the church is the kingdom of Satan. That's the way the Bible pictures it. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And those two kingdoms embrace every human being. And outside of the church, the visible institute church, is the kingdom of Satan. And there may be some exceptions or some people who are just moving into one or moving out of the other. But that's the main biblical presentation.
By extension, then, I'll sort of just comment on that briefly and say that someone who has been delivered into that kingdom, that those who are still within the kingdom of Christ and the church ought not to venture into that kingdom, to spend too much time with them because they're not.
Oh, definitely.
They've no right to be there.
No, they haven't. No. Unless they go to call someone to repentance. Yeah, the Bible pictures the church as the kingdom of God, in which Christ rules, in which there's light. Christ speaks, he feeds his people, there's security for the sheep in the shepherd's fold, and outside of that is the tyranny of the devil and darkness and sin. Now, the two forms that deal with excommunication, first the form for excommunication, and then the other one, the form for the readmission of excommunicated persons if they repent, mention Satan. This, near the start of the form for excommunication, it says, echoing 2 Timothy 2, a passage Brian alluded to earlier, it says that the person is excommunicated with the hope that he is, quote, brought to repentance and so freed from the bonds of the devil by which he is held captive. And then later, the congregation is to learn from the excommunication of the impenitent member. Observe therefore how subtle Satan is to bring man to destruction and to withdraw him from all salutary means of salvation. Of course, if Satan can destroy church discipline, the third marks of the church, then he can have people who don't belong in the church, to do more damage and corrupt the whole body. Because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, and that was a principle in Paul's teaching. He mentions it in Galatians and 1 Corinthians. Then we have this, the readmission of an excommunicated person and the activity of Satan. And there's a passage that deals with this. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. That verse states, quote, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." The context is that the excommunicated man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the one who committed incest with his stepmother, being disciplined, God used this to bring the man to repentance. And the point is that when someone's put under discipline, they need to be under discipline, because that's the only thing that'll bring them back. It's the last remedy. They haven't listened to the preaching of the word. They've despised it for quite some time, because it doesn't happen overnight. They've hardened their hearts in sin. The consistory has gone and admonished them in the reform system. That takes months and months of grief. And even after that, and their names are publicly mentioned in the congregation, I'm pursuing the line of our church order, if the person still doesn't repent and they're excommunicated, there isn't anything more, humanly speaking, that you can do for them. And that is the one thing that will bring them back, if they're going to be brought back at all, which of course is the folly and madness and suicide, spiritually, of leaving a church when you're put under church discipline, assuming it's a true church and they're doing it biblically, because you really put yourself, you know, if you think about a snooker table, you're blocked in one of the corners and there's four balls all around you, and you need some trick shot to be able to get out of there. You're really made a mess of it. Well, 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 deals with the happy situation whereby an excommunicated person repents. And then you see the devil, who always works evilly through these things. He sees another chance to ruin the church. Another chance. The chance is that here the brother repents, makes a full confession, but some people in the church say, well, you know, I don't know if we believe it. The consistory says he's repented. I've spoken with him, but I think deep down he's still not really sorry for his sins. And then some people in the church receive the person back, and some people in the church don't receive him back. And you can see the mischief that this is going to work. And that's why in the reading of the form for the readmission effect, you know, everybody, the whole congregation puts the person out when they're excommunicated. The whole congregation not just welcomes the person back. And of course, you can never know the heart, but if the person makes a credible confession of their sin, you receive that as such. And you receive the person as if it had never happened. And that's the point in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 10, "To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. If I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ." So I've forgiven them, you've forgiven them, you church in Corinth, and all of you have forgiven them, lest Satan get an advantage of us. Because he'd make hay and there'll be division and he'd work more disunity in through this. "For we are not ignorant of his devices." This is how he operates. And if, for instance, in our church someone was excommunicated, and then the person repented, one of the things that the consistory would be interested in, assuming the consistory receives his repentance as good, is to be interested in making it clear to all the people, this person has repented. You don't go around dredging up things in your mind of what he's done. You've got to receive him and as far as possible forget about it. And then you get a few bit, well, does anybody ever really change? And, you know, can the leopard change his spots? What do you see? And then they hold a few grudges and then that just flares up again. And that's how the devil works. And what you do is you're as charitable as possible, receive the person back. And if you're wrong, and even if the consistory's wrong, then our charity was deceived, but not our faith. We believe the Bible. We judge according to the judgment of charity, but we don't wish any sort of division. That's why it's made official. The person has been received back. The form for the readmittance of excommunicated persons has been read. And now all must extend their hearty welcome to the person. And then page 289 says, "Be diligent henceforward." This is what is said to the penitent and restored person. "Be diligent henceforward to guard thyself against the subtlety of Satan and the wickedness of the world, to the end that thou mayest not fall again into sin." So the devil in various ways attacks the three marks of the church. Because the three marks of the church are the way in which Christ manifests his saving presence. If he could take those away, then the church is corrupt, and then he gets a true church into a false church. And then what was intriguing to me was the statement in our Belgic confession that the devil isn't even content to get a church so that it's no longer as faithful, but he's not content to let it remain some marks of the church or partly true. He's not content until he makes it wholly corrupt. The Belgic Confession 12 says that the devil and evil spirits are so depraved that the enemies of God and every good thing to the utmost of their power as murderers, watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all. They want the ruin of the church, and they want to destroy it all. So you take a church like, for instance, the Church of Ireland, where there's an awful lot of rotten liberalism, women ministers, Arminianism at best, and downright apostasy beyond that. And the devil still wants to dread to take them down yet further, and he is having that result. For one thing, he has Archbishop Harper in place, and he'll do his damnest, and that's a word vitally used in this situation, to bring them deeper and deeper into sin. Now, what about moving from the three marks to church offices? What about the devil's role in connection with the apostles? Two names here. Two of the apostles we read of in connection especially with Satan. Number one?
Peter.
Okay. So he said, I would have expected you to have said Judas. But yes, Peter is the other one. Satan entered into his heart, so Judas, though an apostle, apostatized and betrayed Jesus. And the other one is Peter, who was in many ways the chief of the first 12 apostles. He was the spokesman and the leader. In Matthew 16, Peter, very soon after confessing that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, seeks to stop Christ going the way of the cross, whereupon Jesus addresses him, thus, get thee behind me, Satan. And so true believers, even godly men, even apostles, can sometimes say things which are satanic. And it probably is the case that since Satan was especially attacking Christ, it probably was the case that Satan was particularly attacking Peter at that time. He was there. That's the way I read it. He was there at that time at Caesarea Philippi. So then you can have Christians, and even ministers, and even notable pastors, who say things that are downright satanic in very weak moments. At least that's what happened with Peter in this instance. Now, what about Satan and elders? Satan and elders. Yes. We're thinking here of 1 Timothy chapter 3. You all knew we'd get there eventually. 1 Timothy 3 verse 6. Amongst the qualifications for the office of bishop or elder or overseer is this: not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So you can't have a proud elder, and you don't want an elder who is a neophyte, a novice, wet behind the ears and green, because that will oftentimes lead to pride. Since this passage deals with elders, and there are two sorts of elders, as 1 Timothy 5 verse 17 makes clear, the same principle applies to ministers who are teaching elders. And there are denominations in the States, and they will talk about T.E. Smith, teaching elder Smith. That's a lawful way to refer to ministers. So then you can't make as a minister someone who's a novice, because the danger is that they'll become proud. And by extension, you can't send off to seminary as a student somebody who's a novice because the pride will catch them and they'll fall under the condemnation of the devil. So these are things, as Julian says, that need to be taken into consideration by the council, especially when it nominates half spirit, and also by the members when they think of nominating or suggesting to the consistory for nomination, or their voting, or people in the church who would consider allowing their name to go forward for voting for the offices. What about deacons? Do you think that it's okay to have a deacon being a novice? Because only an elder being a novice could be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation. But a deacon, sorry, to have a deacon who's a novice, because he won't fall into pride and be condemned like the devil. No. No, it's not okay. After verse 6 of 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7, you jump in. Likewise must the deacons be grave. And there are a lot of similarities. Likewise, the deacons must be grave, not double-tongued. And by the way, it says in verse 11, the wives of the deacons must be grave, not slanderers. And the devil, diabolos, means slanderer. So not only can you not have as an elder or a deacon someone who's a novice and therefore prone to be pride, but also the elder or the deacon's wife can't have characteristics akin to the devil as a slanderer, because then you'll have more problems. Yeah. Verse 10, let these also first be proved. You've got to prove elders and you've got to prove deacons, and again, so that they're not neophytes and novices. Then the next verse, 1 Timothy 3 verse 7, giving another qualification of elders, brings in the devil again. Moreover, he, the elder, must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So, the elder and the minister, and by extension, the next verse, we won't talk about the deacons, we can apply this to the deacons, they must not have a bad witness and be liable to great reproach, because then people are going to mock, what are you doing preaching the way you live? How can you be an elder? And you say you're a deacon, and if people laugh at you, the whole church feels trapped and embarrassed.
Well, then what about a minister who makes a suggestion that perhaps it would be a good idea in the church to put a bit of life into the church, and let's bring some young people into the eldership?
So we're going to have some younger elders, are we?
Well, you know,
I know what you mean. Yeah.
Isn't that exactly what this verse is warning against?
It does warn against that sort of thing. Yeah. See, if you go to universities and teenagers, for the vast majority, they think that they're the only ones who understand. They think that they're the ones who know about love. See? They know about love. They think they're the ones who know about having a good time. They know about changing the world. And, I mean, I'm not that old, and maybe I'm far too stuffy and conservative, but I just shake my head and think, you haven't a clue. You haven't a clue. And if you go to university campuses, they're into some of the daftest, strangest things. I mean, there's some adults who think this, but especially at university campuses, that they think that if we smoke dope, we will achieve enlightenment. We will be raised to a higher state of understanding. No, you'll end up sick the next day or with a bad head, and you do that too much, and you'll not be able to study for your exams. And then, thankfully, a few of these people grow up a little bit, and then maybe they learn to use their money properly. They learn to be able to hold down a job and don't, you know, lie in to 1 o'clock in the morning after getting doped the night before, you know. And they learn to take an active role and do something with their lives, you know. Well, in the church, not that the young people are doped or anything like that, but in the church, we don't think that the young people have any great wisdom that they need to share with the rest of us. The biblical instruction is that the minister teaches, the elders lead. And if you have teachers and leaders, you have people who are taught and led. And the children are under the authority of their parents. And if they have any wisdom, their wisdom is that they know they need to grow up and mature in the Lord, so that one day they will be able to lead acceptably. And if someone as a young person isn't able to understand they've got to obey their parents and follow the lead of godly office bearers, then they are precisely the last people who are in a position to lead. But it's only those who understand that they need to submit that are ever in a position to rule. Because if someone cannot submit, they, above all people, will be the biggest tyrants. You get somebody who can't submit to church office bearers. If that person was in office and somebody dared say anything against them, they'd be up on their high horse and they couldn't cope and they'd be all stressed out. And I think this was awful. Now, what about true office bearers and the devil? What does the devil do most against true office bearers? Let's say these people now do have the qualifications and they are in office. How does the devil attack them? What sort of things does he do? What sort of things would you do if, to play devil's advocate, you were in his position?
Put doubts in their mind if they're fit for the office.
It's interesting too, the Reformed forms are so clear in this. The question is put, do you believe that you are called in your heart by the church and by God to this office? For which you say yes. Which actually raises another. If someone attacks an office bearer and says this person isn't fit to be in the office and doesn't bring some sort of a charge to the person or to the consistory, then they are putting their judgment above and beyond the forms, which are minor confessions, and above and beyond the congregation, which elected the person, and the consistory, which nominated them, and then they know something that the whole congregation doesn't, and they ought to be really, really sure that they're right, because they're putting their judgment above the whole body of Christ. If someone was in such a position, they judge that, then they ought to put it down on paper. They ought to say, this is what the Bible says, this is what the three forms of unity says, this is what the form says, and they ought to be able to prove it, not just daft notions in their own head. And they ought to be very willing to realize that wisdom does not belong with them. See, the Holy Spirit in a body of the church, I'm speaking now about a true church, not a liberal or apostate one, isn't given to this person or that person, but nobody else. The Holy Spirit dwells in the whole church. And the whole church, assuming it's not apostatized, there's wisdom with the whole body, not by the one or two that think that wisdom will die with them and that they know everything. What other ways are which office bearers attacked?
To fall into sin like David.
Yes, to get office bearers into sin. Because then, not only have you pulled down a Christian, but you've caused distress to the whole body, then the office bearer, he's going to be deposed, even if he does repent of some gross sin. Any other ways?
Make their life and work in the church really difficult.
Make their life and what makes the elders work really? It's a little bit of experience for us all, Brian. What makes the elders work in the church really difficult?
Not doing some things that they should be doing. Maybe doing things that they shouldn't be doing.
Aye.
We have to sort of talk to them and when people don't exactly take what you're saying, I think you get that sometimes.
Yeah. Here's another one. The devil is the one who slanders the church, Revelation 12, and that's the meaning of the word diabolos. So he slanders the members of the church. He does it with the gall even to the face of God. I mean, he slandered Job to God's own face, as if he knew what Job was like. Well, he only slanders the individual believer, but he slanders office bearers, and that too through the tongue.
I think that the key thing he said in that whole thing was when people have some issues with elders and office bearers in the church, that Satan likes to hold them captive, that they like to kind of form a circular reasoning type of a mode where they talk to this one, that one, it doesn't go anywhere, but just keeps going around and around, around the whole congregation, rather than, as you say, submitting something in a written form or even speaking to the individual.
Yeah.
So that's Satan. He wants the congregation to be whispering, you know, quietly about this, that and all the thing. But, you know, if you had the courage to take what the problem you had to the council, he doesn't like that.
Yeah. We see,
the Reformed faith not only has certain doctrines in life, it has a way of operating. And it reminds me of what Christ said. I always spoke to you, he said, openly in the marketplace. And then they came to arrest him and said, well, what I taught was public knowledge. Now, obviously, when you're dealing with private sin, that private sin doesn't become public knowledge. But if you're to do anything in the church, you know, the way of protest or dealing with, you know, an office bearer or something like that, it's got to be the way of light. You don't lurk and shoot in dark around in the corners. God doesn't bring anything like that to light, or doesn't bring any good out of it. You know, Martin Luther didn't do that. He didn't play the heretic skulking in the corners. He published, he said, this is, here I stand. These are my charges. This is why, Church of Rome, you are a false church. This is why your office bearers are not qualified. And I'll put it down on paper. And here, I'll send it to Pope Leo. There you are. That's the way to handle it. Let's move on quickly then. We'll cover this section, then we'll end. The devil attacks the church also with respect to its unity in the truth and its unity in fellowship. And the attacks on the unity in the truth, we call that heresy, false doctrine. And false doctrine and heresy are spread through teachers. Let's turn quickly. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. Here we have some false teachers active in and around the congregation of Corinth. Paul says, I fear, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And this is intriguing. This presents the believer who's tricked by false teachers and false doctrines, like Eve at the Garden of Eden's tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're back there, as it were, in Genesis 3. And you've been sucked in, and you've been given a piece of fruit, and you've been told, this is really beautiful, this is good, this will make you wise, this will make you like God. And then you eat it. Just like that, subtly. And then verse 4 talks about the false teacher preaching another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Ouch. Paul says, you know, you would be open to this. You might put up with it. You might listen to a guy like this. Then let's go to 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. First Timothy 4, verse 1 states, now the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit again, the Spirit speaketh expressly, really clear, sharp, obvious, direct, that in the latter times, which is the period from Pentecost to Christ's return, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, they will apostatize, by giving heed to seducing spirits, demons, and doctrines of devils. So there's false doctrines which seduce and allure people, usually through vanity and the love of money and ease and greater acceptance in the world. They speak lies in hypocrisy. They know it's not true, but they speak lies. They're hypocrites. And they have a conscience seared with a hot iron. Their conscience doesn't function, these false teachers, in the way that the believer's conscience, or even in the ways that most unbelievers' consciences function. You take a man like Benny Hinn there. That man has no conscience. He fleeces people left, right and centre. I saw YouTube of him the other day. The guy was detailing how much money he had in the jet and how when he went to Milan, he stayed in the presidential suite. It was $10,000 a night. And the guy put this to him, you know, about your lifestyle. And Hinn says, well, you know, these are the necessities. I mean, it's just the 21st century. You just can't get by without this. And the guy said to me, no, but how do the other people get by? They don't go to this suite for $10,000 a night. Why, these are necessities. The 21st century, the servant of the Lord, he needs all these things. And you think to yourself, as a man, he's still conscious at all.
Every man right was 10,000 in his last one night with, he's got five jets.
Five?
He owns five jets.
Well, you need five. I mean, if the other four went down, or, if, you know, if three of them went down, then your dog needed to go to see the vet. You need at least five. Yeah. So 1 Timothy 4 verse 1,
this is what the Spirit says, and then part of some of the heresies are mentioned. They forbid to marry. Think of Roman Catholic monasticism. And then command to abstain from meats, all sorts of crazy vegetarian or vegan or dietary notions of paganism. And then you must know too the context. The previous verse, 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, without controversy is confessedly. Great is the mystery of godliness. And here it is, here's godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Declared righteous of the Spirit, seen of angels, preached on the world, ascended up into heaven, and now the church is being guarded. Here's the confession. And against that truth, which the church teaches, because it's the pillar and ground of the truth, 3 verse 1, in comes the spirit of the devil and demons that undermines the truth. And one last text, a better close here. Revelation 2 verse 24. Revelation 2 verse 24. Here's one specific doctrine that the devil seeks to bring into churches, and it is anti-nomianism. Anti, against, nomianism, from nomos, the law, against the law. Revelation 2 verse 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as long as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden. And the idea of the depths of Satan here is that the church was descending, or at least some in the church rather, were descending into licentiousness, fornication, dabbling in idolatry. And they were saying, well, the more we sin, the more we get into the depths of Satan, the more God forgives, you see. And how much this magnifies the grace of God. The depths of Satan, and Satan had deceived them in the false doctrine of antinomianism and brought reproach upon the church. And we'll have to end there.